If you're visiting with us, welcome. We're going through the Old Testament on Wednesday nights, chapter by chapter, verse by verse. Sunday morning, we begin 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. I'm going to read ahead and do your homework. So let's bow our hearts before the Lord tonight and commit this time to Him. Father, thank You for this beautiful day. Thank You, Lord, for just another day to serve You, to walk with You. Lord, to be Your instruments in the hands of the Master. Thank You, Lord, according to Your master plan, that You've allowed us to take the gospel of Jesus Christ to a desperate and a dying world out there. And so tonight, Lord, as we sit at Your feet, You being the teacher, I pray, Lord, that You would even better equip us for what You have created us to be. Lord, that You would fill us with Your Holy Spirit, that we would be empty of ourselves tonight and full of You overflowing, that Your Word, like seed, would be deeply implanted within our hearts, within good soil, that we might bear much fruit, Lord, for the kingdom of heaven. So I thank You, Father, for those that come so faithfully, Wednesdays, Sundays, Lord, whenever the doors of this place are open to teach Your Word and to feed Your sheep. And so tonight, Lord, we just wait with anticipation to see what You have for us as we look into Your precious Word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Ezra chapter 7, verse 1 says this. Now after these things, in the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, Ezra, the son of Seraiah, the son of Azariah, the son of Hilkiah, the son of Shallum, the son of Zadok, the son of Ahitub, the son of Amariah, the son of Azariah, the son of Meroyeth, the son of Zerahiah, the son of Uzzi, the son of Bucky, the son of Abishua, the son of Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the chief priest. This Ezra came up from Babylon and was a skilled scribe in the law of Moses, which the Lord God of Israel had given. The king granted him all his request according to the hand of the Lord his God upon him. Some of the children of Israel, the priests and the Levites, the singers, the gatekeepers, and the Nethinim came up to Jerusalem in the seventh year of King Artaxerxes. And Ezra came to Jerusalem in the fifth month, which was in the seventh year of the king. On the first day of the first month, he began his journey from Babylon. And on the first day of the fifth month, he came to Jerusalem, according to the good hand of his God upon him. For Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord, and to do it, and to teach statutes and ordinances in Israel. So in the first section of verse 1, it says, now after these things. What things? Well, if you were here last week, you saw that all of the planning, all of the preparation for the reconstruction of the new temple had been complete. After God had put it upon the heart of King Cyrus, back in chapter 1, to make a proclamation that all of the Jews whose hearts were moved by God would be able to return to Jerusalem to rebuild and to restore the temple. When they got back, they were shocked at what they saw. The temple was reduced to rubble. That place where God's people met with Him was now in shambles. And so over the last six chapters or so, we saw how the Lord had even put it in the heart of a pagan king to allow the captives of Babylon to return to the land. Over 2 million of them had the opportunity, but only a small remnant of 50,000 chose to leave and go back and to begin the work of the Lord. God had put Israel out of their land for a couple of reasons. He had to chasten them. First of all, because they were steeped in idolatry. Secondly, because of their disobedience to the law of Moses. You see, according to the law of Moses, the land was supposed to rest every 7 years. They refused to do that. And so God allowed them to be taken captive in Babylon to make up for the Sabbath that they had lost. And it was 70 years before they had paid that debt that they owed. So out of a few million people, just a handful chose to go back, to return to the city of God. And this was about 537 BC. And it was a long, hard journey back. Many difficulties along the way. It was a 1,000-mile journey. Usually took anywhere from 4 to 6 weeks to get back. Especially when they had children, when they had elderly people, when they had livestock to take with them. It was certainly a long journey back, both physically and spiritually. And it wasn't without resistance either. As we've seen over the past few weeks, anytime God begins to do a good work, there's always resistance, guaranteed. That's usually one of the biggest indicators that we're on the right track, is when there is resistance when we're setting out to do the work of the Lord. Eventually, the temple was rebuilt. When they got there, there was nothing but a foundation. But you know what? That didn't bother them the least bit. Because in spite of having no walls and a roof over their heads, they had an altar there to offer up sacrifice to the Lord. That was the all-important part of their worship. And it wasn't until everything was stripped away that they had realized, finally came to their senses, that those all-important things that they took for granted were taken away. But now, the temple was rebuilt, the worship was restored, and the children of Israel, the priests and the Levites and all the descendants of the captivity rededicated themselves, as we saw last week, and they celebrated the dedication of the house of the Lord with joy. It's one thing to rebuild a religious place, but it's even a greater thing to be restored in our relationship with the Lord. That's the all-important thing, because the Lord desires and requires a broken and a contrite spirit. Even if it takes 70 years, they were finally brought to that place where they had broken and contrite spirits. But yet once the restoration began and worship was reinstituted in the house of the Lord, the people had great joy. And so last week we left chapter 6. Where they were celebrating Passover and keeping the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And what a wonderful blessing it was. The restored temple, a restored people. Better yet, when they dedicated the temple, the people rededicated their lives as well. That's an important thing, to just get back to the basics of our relationship with Jesus Christ. Now, between the end of chapter 6 here, in the beginning of chapter 7, there's a space of about 60 years, 58 years or so to be exact. But we don't see that. And when you read your Bible, sometimes you go from one chapter to the next, you don't realize, wow, 60 years went by. Well, we can tell chronologically because there's a new king on the throne. And so between chapter 6 and chapter 7, this 58-year period, that's where you can move over a couple of books to the book of Esther, and you can put the book of Esther between chapter 6 and chapter 7 chronologically. And so last Wednesday when I left here, I thought, you know what, maybe next week I should just kind of teach the book of Esther between 6 and 7 and then come back. And I thought, let's not do that. But that's where it fits. So there's your homework for the week. Go home this week and read the book of Esther, and then you'll know that it fits perfectly in between chapter 6 and chapter 7. It's during this time that King Darius is succeeded by a king by the name of Artaxerxes, who we are introduced to there in the first verse. After these things, what things? All of the things that we saw, the restoration, the reinstitution of worship, and all of those things. After these things, in the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, he's on the throne now, Ezra, the son of all of these people, it says, why would we have all of these names there? To frustrate us because we can't pronounce them? No. There's a reason for all of these names that we see here. Why all of these names? In order to reign as priest, you had to be from the tribe of Levi, which, of course, came from Aaron's blood. And so if you read all of these names and try to pronounce most of them, by the time you get down to verse 5, you get to the last two guys, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the chief priest. And so in order for Ezra to be the chief priest in the new temple that was restored, he had to prove his lineage. The first high priest was Aaron, and all of the priests that came after him had to be of the tribe of Levi. There were a number of priests who were disqualified. Remember back in chapter 2, verses 61 to 63, there were a group of them that could not serve as priests because they did not have the proper ancestry. They didn't have the papers to prove that they were from the tribe of Levi. Ezra truly came from noble ancestry. And so, we see all of these names just to prove that Ezra was the one who rightly could be the high priest to serve in the temple. Imagine what his business card looked like. The son of this guy and that guy and this guy. He probably looked like one of these guys today with all these seminary degrees and cemetery degrees. And had so many degrees on his card that they called him Dr. Fahrenheit or something along those lines. But this was just to prove who he was so that he could reign as the high priest. Ezra truly had the godly roots that God required for him to be the priest. How often do we see in history, as well as today, those with rich roots, as Ezra truly has, just a fine genealogy, those with rich spiritual legacy entrusted to them, but yet they fail to use it for God's honor and glory. We saw that when we were in 1 and 2 Kings. There are a lot of up-and-coming young kings that had the right pedigree, if you would. They had the right roots. They had the right ancestry. But spiritually, they never really gave God the honor and glory that He so deserved. They were filled with recklessness and disobedience and rebellion. But here's one guy, Ezra, that I'm pretty sure that after this evening is finished, you'll have a tremendous amount of respect for this guy. Ezra was a man that loved God. As a matter of fact, it says over and over throughout chapter 7 and 8 that the good hand of God was upon him. What a tremendous reference to be made for one who served the Lord. That the good hand of God was upon him. So Ezra had good roots that led to good fruits in his life. Why? Because he was a man who had a grip on the Word of God, and the Word of God had a grip on him. And so it was this Ezra, as it says in verse 6, notice, this Ezra came up from Babylon, and he was a skilled scribe in the law of Moses, which the Lord God of Israel had given. The king granted him all his requests, according to the hand of the Lord his God upon him. This was the Ezra. This is the Ezra that had a tremendous impact on spiritual revival in the new temple that was restored. Interestingly enough, he came from Babylon. He came up from Babylon. Herein lies one of the most amazing things about this godly priest. First of all, even though he was born during the Babylonian captivity, even though he was born in exile, he was still a man with the hand of God upon him. Why? It tells us right there in verse 6 that he was a skilled scribe in the law of Moses. And secondly, again, it mentions that the hand of the Lord God, of his Lord God, was upon him. And when I look at, again, his resume, if you would, for all to see, it's primarily because of these two things that he had favor with the king, Artaxerxes, and his request was granted in the form of a decree, which we're going to read here this evening, that allowed him and all that would go with him on this second journey to go back to Jerusalem. Ezra is one of these unsung heroes that we find in the Bible. One of those that you don't hear about very often. We don't have to slip our hands up, but I wonder how many of us have really studied the book of Ezra. We quote from Genesis, we quote from the Psalms, oftentimes we quote from the Gospels, the epistles of Paul. some of the historical books, but very few people ever quote from the book of Ezra or even talk about this poor guy. But look at the type of reputation that he had. We always read and hear about Moses. Gosh, most of the kids even in Sunday school can tell you Moses' stories. We hear about Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. We hear about Noah. A lot about Noah, especially in Sunday school. We hear about Joseph and Joshua and David, just to name a few. But how many Ezra stories have you heard lately? Well, I would hope that as we go through this wonderful book about this wonderful man, that it would really, truly have an impact upon our lives. And that we would desire to implement or institute some of the characteristics that we see in the life of Ezra in our own life. Why? Because the same Holy Spirit that gives the gifts to all of those that went before us still gives good gifts to His people. And there's absolutely none of these things that we see here tonight that can't be grasped in our own personal lives. But then again, poor Ezra. Very few sermons are ever preached from the book of Ezra. Very few examples are ever given from the life of Ezra. Even though he was born on the wrong side of the tracks, if you would, Babylon. Even though he was surrounded by ungodliness, he lived in a pagan nation. Even though there was no temple. Even though he really had a lot of what many would consider downtime. He was kind of hidden away. Had the scrolls to study and to read. He devoted himself, and it says here that he was a skilled student in the Word of God. Wow. A skilled student in the law of Moses. I'm so grateful for Pastor Chuck Smith, my senior pastor. Why? Because I got saved in a church that was pastored by one of Pastor Chuck's disciples. A guy by the name of Raul Reese. He was in front of his television set one night loading his rifle. Unsaved. His wife was going to leave him. And the minute that she walked in the door, he was going to blow his wife and kids away. Raul, while he was pacing back and forth with a loaded rifle, just happened to turn on the television set and Pastor Chuck Smith was on there preaching the Word of God. Raul gave his life to the Lord, fell on his knees, and from that point on, his life was never the same. God called Raul into ministry when he couldn't even read. He didn't even know how to read. The first book that Raul ever learned how to read was the Word of God. What a place to start. And you know, to me, it's amazing how you get one guy that's serious about the Word of God, like Chuck Smith, that is willing to teach the Bible chapter by chapter, verse by verse, precept upon precept. And look what God has done through him throughout the world. And my point is this. Is that when you go to a Bible teaching church that goes through the Word of God chapter by chapter, verse by verse, precept upon precept, it's almost like you're going to school, Bible school. God is training us up to be disciples. The term means to be pupils or students. We're learning things about God. And so that's the type of guy that Ezra was. It says he was a skilled scribe in the law of Moses. All he had was the five books. We have 66. Are we skilled scribes, if you would, in all 66 books? I would hope so. That we would spend time studying the Word of God, getting the Word of God deeply rooted within our hearts, so that it would be said of us, individually as well as corporately in the body of Christ, that we are skilled in the Word of the Lord. Not in a puffed up or proud way. But that we would have God's Word so permeate our hearts that we would walk in the power of the Holy Spirit in the newness of life. And that we too would make disciples. That's what the Great Commission is. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations. And it's a simple, simple precept, isn't it? As the Lord told Peter, do you love me? Feed my sheep. What a tremendous compliment. To be known as a man or a woman skilled in the Holy Scriptures. Man. Why? Because not only for you individually does God give you all that pertains to life and godliness, but along the way, You're able to minister to others that are dealing with problems and issues that the world has no answer to. Funny little story. I took a plane trip on Monday. And as Sue was making reservations last week, I said, make sure you get me a window seat up front, as close to the front as you possibly can. That's just where I like to sit on a plane. And so I had one stop over, and on the first flight, I'm in row like 3 or 4, right next to the window, cool. And the guy next to me is doing this Sudoku thing or whatever it is, this numbers game. And he's taking up the whole seat, and his elbows are, you know, kind of jabbing me, and he's watching a movie on his cell phone, and it was just boring. So I go to get my next connection. I look, and I've got the aisle seat. I hate the aisle seat. Why? Because everybody that goes by bumps you, right? You can't take a nap or nothing. They bump you. I'm thinking, oh, aisle seat. 2 hours in the aisle seat. So guess what happens, though? I'm walking on the plane. I count 1, 2, 3, 4 rows, and I know I'm right on the row. And there's a lady there sitting by the window, and her hair is cut real short. And I sit down, and we start talking. Lo and behold, I come to find out that the reason her hair is cut so short is because she gave her hair to Locks of Love, where they make hair pieces and wigs for people with cancer, ladies with cancer. And she began to tell me her story, how she is a special agent for the IRS, and she investigates tax fraud and all this stuff. Didn't make me nervous, because I'm okay with the IRS. And you know what? That was God's choice for my seat, because I got to minister to her for 2 hours instead of next to the Sudoku guy who was just, you know, a bore. Interestingly enough, after she, you know me, always looking for the little door. That's my wife, Tina. She mentioned she worked for the IRS. I said, did you know that one of Jesus' disciples worked for the IRS? A guy by the name of Matthew, tax collector. I said, when he came to know the Lord, he had a great big party, invited all his IRS buddies. And that was an open door to share the gospel with this lady. So anyway, my point is this. Allow God to make your choices. Don't get bummed out because of interruptions or inconveniences or not getting it your own way. It's so, so important. And so we see here that Ezra was just totally committed to the Word of God, so that when the time came, and you as well, when the time comes and God puts you in a situation to be His witness, to be His disciple, that you're skilled in the Word of God enough to say, hey, I know a guy that worked for the IRS, or to give somebody a God story along the way when God puts you next to him. And so here was a guy that studied. He didn't really know what God's plan was for his life. He was captive in Babylon, had the scroll, studied. I think he probably had the ability to minister to some of those around him, because when Ezra was finally released from Babylon and allowed to go to Jerusalem, he took a couple of thousand people with him. And so don't be bummed out by these interruptions or aisle seats or whatever your favorite spot is, because God, even now, as we study God's Word tonight, is preparing us for something that He has, whatever it may be. Notice, Ezra came up from Babylon, and he was skilled in the law of Moses, which the Lord God of Israel had given. The king granted him all his request according to the hand of the Lord God upon him. You see, when you love God's Word, when His hand is upon you, it's always a win-win situation. You can't go wrong. This guy, notice who he brings with him when he leaves. Verse 7. Some of the children of Israel, the priests, the Levites, the singers, the gatekeepers, and the Nethinim came up to Jerusalem in the 7th year of King Artaxerxes. And Ezra came to Jerusalem in the 5th month, which was in the 7th year of the king. So here we see the beginning of his call. In God's appointed time, Even though maybe he felt he was on the shelf and nothing was really going on in his life for that period of time while he was in Babylon. But you know what? We will be able to see now tonight how all of this time was in preparation for the next step in Ezra's life. In God's appointed time, Ezra and 2,000 others will set out for Jerusalem. And notice who he takes with him, the Levites. He took other high priests with him. He had a staff that went with him. He had accountability to other priests that knew the Word of God. Notice that he brought the singers with him. He not only brought a staff, but he brought worship with him. Notice who else he brought with him. It says that he brought the gatekeepers. We call them ushers or doorkeepers. We call them greeters. And so a healthy work of God as a good, strong staff in the Word of God. Worship, greeters, doorkeepers, if you would, ushers. Who are the Nethinim? Well, these are the servants. Can you see how important all of these people are for the next step in Ezra's life? Because all of these people that are going along with him will be very important in the work that God has. The staff, the singers, the greeters, the ushers, the servants. This is a well-balanced ministry. Why? Because it's not a one-man show. It's not all about Ezra. As a matter of fact, the most humble man that we'll see in this chapter is Ezra himself. He doesn't take any credit for what God does in his life and in his ministry. Why? Because he knew the Word of God. God's hand was upon him. He walked by faith when the door was open, man. He and his staff and all of the singers and the greeters and the ushers and the servants, they headed for the holy city of Jerusalem. Like I said, it was a 1,000-mile journey. It took them 4 months to get there. Figured out it was about 8 miles a day. That's not moving very fast. 8 miles a day for 1,000 miles? Can you imagine? And Ezra, verse 8, came up to Jerusalem in the 5th month, which was in the 7th year of the king. On the first day of the 1st month, he began his journey from Babylon. And on the first day of the 5th month, he came to Jerusalem according to the good hand of his God upon him. This had to be quite an experience. Why? Because Ezra had never visited the holy city, had never been there before. As I mentioned, he was born in exile. And I'm sure when he gathered together with the other priests, when he gathered together with the senior saints, if you would, he probably heard a lot of stories about the way that it used to be in Jerusalem with the beautiful Holy Temple. And so here he comes for the first time. The way to Jerusalem is always up. It's a city on a hill. I remember the first time I ever visited Jerusalem. They get you on a tour bus and they start playing this, you know, Jewish music and everybody's clapping hands and they're getting all excited and you're going up the hill on the tour bus with the big windows. And all of a sudden when you come around the corner and when you see the holy city for the first time, it's breathtaking. It gives you goosebumps upon your goosebumps. It's just so exciting to see this city. And I imagine that was the way it was with Ezra. We journeyed from Babylon. And I would suppose every day for those 4 months that they traveled, as they got closer and closer, he's probably wondering, man, what is it like in Jerusalem? I feel that way about the New Jerusalem. When I read the book of Revelation, I see all of the dimensions and all these things, just glimpses that God gives us of the holy city. The closer I get, I wonder, what is it like in the New Jerusalem? What's it going to be like that one day? You ever stop and think about that? We're going, you know. Those of us who are believers. Who knows if we're not within 100 days of being there? Look at the way the world is going. We could be there tonight or tomorrow. But do you look forward to the New Jerusalem, to that holy city with great anticipation? You see, right now we're not home. Every one of us is homeless. No matter how big your house is or how many garages you have, how many cars you have in the driveway, that's not your home. You're not home yet. Global warming is coming. Judgment's coming upon the earth one day. But we're not going to be here. We're going to be in the New Jerusalem, the holy city one day. It's the only city that's going to retain its name. No Boston, no New York. The New Jerusalem, the holy city of God. What a glorious, glorious day it's going to be. In verses 9 and 10, we have some nuggets for those who desire to really go into ministry. As I mentioned, we're going to get a glimpse of the life of Ezra. And hopefully when we look at some of these nuggets, we'll desire to have these things in our own personal lives. And as I was preparing it this week, I thought, you know what? Ezra is a wonderful model for all preachers and teachers to emulate. Look what it says. On the first day of the first month, he began his journey from Babylon. And on the first day of the fifth month, he came to Jerusalem according to the good hand of his God upon him. For Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach statutes and ordinances in Israel. First qualification for ministry: the good hand of the Lord was upon him. Do you know that a person should not be in ministry unless the hand of the Lord is upon him? People say, what do I have to do to go into ministry? Do I need a degree? I go, yep. You need your BA. You need to be born again. That's the first requirement. That the good Lord's hand is upon you. Do you have your BA? Are you born again? Are you filled with the Holy Spirit? You see, ministry is not a career. Ministry is a calling. God calls people. How sad it is that sometimes there are those in ministry that are making a career out of it, and it's not a calling. In the book of Acts, I love this chapter. Remember when the widows were being neglected? They needed to get some guys to be busboys for Jesus. Remember the story? What did they do? They didn't go to the universities. They didn't look for guys with seminary degrees. The Bible tells us that they chose from among themselves men with three qualifications. First of all, good reputation. You see, men of good reputation will kind of surface to the top in a fellowship. You see them doing the menial tasks. You see humility. You see those that have a calling upon their lives just by the way that they serve the Lord. Good reputation. What do people say about you? We're to live lives of being above reproach. And what that means, I was talking to a young up-and-coming pastor today, where there were people spreading rumors about him, and it was really bothering him. And he asked me what he should do. Should he let the fires burn out, or should he put them out themselves? And I said, well, this is what I've learned over the years. Being above reproach does not mean that you won't be reproached, but it means that you are above that reproach. It means that the things that people are saying aren't true. And you know, if you've been a Christian any length of time, that people are going to reproach you big time. They're going to say all manner of evil. Didn't Jesus say that? Blessed are you when they say all manner of evil against you. Don't you get blessed when people say all manner of evil against you? Not really, huh? We want to respond in the flesh. Defend ourselves. Blessed are you when they say all manner of evil against you for my sake. Be above reproach. Were there to be men of good reputation, filled with the Holy Spirit. Then again, there's the BA. Even to be a busboy for Jesus. These guys were filled with the Holy Spirit. And thirdly, Scripture tells us in Acts chapter 6 that they had wisdom. Where does wisdom come from? Is it hereditary? Is it in your genes? No. Wisdom comes from the Word of God. Spending time in God's Word. And when you spend time on your knees and in the Word, God will develop a good reputation in you, filled with the Holy Spirit, and He will give you wisdom and knowledge that the world knows nothing about. I love Acts 4:13, where Peter and John are arrested for preaching Jesus resurrected from the dead. What a wonderful reason to be arrested, preaching the resurrection. And it says, now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled. Isn't that amazing? That the religious men would marvel over untrained and uneducated men. It says, and they realized that they had been with Jesus. That's the key. Spend time with the Lord. Spend time in His Word. Education is good. But don't base your ministry on all of your education, your wisdom, your knowledge, and your training. I find, and I have found over the years, that the best training that I have received in ministry is to do the old Nike thing. Just do it. Do it. Get out there and do it. Go to convalescent homes. Go to places where no one else wants to go. Go where you can pray for people, encourage people. Go to the no glory places. That's where you'll get your training. And these guys, it says that they had been with Jesus. Second thing we notice about Ezra here, first thing we had noticed was that the good hand of the Lord was upon him in verse 9. Secondly, notice what it says, that Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord. So the second thing that we see, the second nugget we find in God's Word for those that are seeking ministry, is that you need to prepare your heart to seek God's Word. You see, Ezra had a grip on God's Word. Even greater yet, God's Word had a grip on Ezra. He prepared his heart to receive God's Word. How do you do that? How do you prepare your heart to receive the Word of the Lord? Number one, pray. Do you pray before you read the Bible? You ask the Lord to forgive you for your sins, to wash and cleanse you, to remove anything that would cause spiritual earwax, if you would, anything that would hinder you hearing the voice of God and receiving what the Lord has for you. It's very important to prepare your heart to receive from the Lord. Do you prepare your heart to come to Bible study? Do you prepare your heart before you do your devotional in the morning? You need to have your heart prepared. Remember Jesus gave the example of the sower and the seed with all the different soils? One was hard. You can't go and read the Word of God or go to church and sit there with a hard heart because you just become a human bird feeder. What do you mean? Well, Jesus said the seed just lands on there and doesn't penetrate. You're just a human bird feeder and the birds come along and eat the seed. He also talked about those that had weedy hearts. I'm not talking about the cereal Wheaties. I'm talking about weeds growing in your heart. And those that had weeds in the heart. And when the Word of God would get in, the weeds would choke the word out. Jesus talked about those that had stony hearts. They would get moved or excited initially over the things that they heard, but yet eventually the cares of the world and all of those things would cause the Word to wither. But a prepared heart is a heart that plows up the fallow ground. It's a heart that does the weeding. It's the heart that gets the stones and the rocks out. And then you get into the miracle grow, the Word of God, so that God's Word would cause you to bear much fruit, 30, 60, and 100-fold. And so we see here that Ezra prepared his heart to receive the Word of God. Good soil, rich, soft, receptive to seed. Third thing that we notice as a little nugget for a guy here that really, truly has a calling upon his life. He was a doer of the Word. Notice what it says. Verse 10. For Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to what? To do it. You see, ministry is more than just a Bible study. It's more than just studying the Word of God. There are many people that spend hours and hours and hours studying the Word of God. But yet, the all-important thing to what we learn is, again, the old Nike thing. We need to do it. It's a biblical principle to not just to be hearers of God's Word, but to be doers of God's Word. We need to walk in obedience. Obedience to God's Word in our own personal lives. And again, another one of the wonderful characteristics about Ezra is that he prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it. Then, once he sought the Lord, once he studied the Word, once he implemented it in his own life, then he was able to teach it. How sad it is to see someone preaching and teaching the Word of God just for everybody else to hear, and yet there's been no change in their own life. That's a pretty scary place to be. It's so important to go through the process, as we see here, to study, to prepare your heart, to seek the Lord, to do it, and then to teach others the precepts and the statutes of God's Word. Knowledge without obedience just gives a person a big head. It just gets bigger and bigger and bigger instead of an understanding heart. A heart that understands the Word of God enough to put shoe leather on it and get out there and practice what we preach. Fourthly, notice what it says. Not only to do it, but to teach the statutes and the laws in Israel. So fourthly, Ezra, like Jesus, was big into making disciples. That's why here it says that he was a teacher as well. You see, the priests and the Levites were the teachers of God's people. In Nehemiah chapter 8, we're going to see it when we get there. Ezra the priest came out and stood upon the platform and he preached the Word of God to all that could understand, the old and the young. Anybody that was old enough to understand these things was there in the congregation. And they stood from morning to midday as Ezra preached the Word of God. And these people were so hungry for the Word of God that they wept as he taught them the Holy Scriptures. Why? Because for decades they had been without the Word of God. They were so hungry for the Word of God that when Ezra taught them, that they were just overwhelmed to the point of just weeping over God's Word. What a novel idea that the priests and also the Levites would teach the Word. God's plan is still the same today. He raises up pastors, teachers, and evangelists to equip the saints to teach the Word of God. And that's still the same job description for all pastors and teachers today, to teach the Word. Ezra would be a wonderful example to use in any leadership class today. But as I go through this, and I was looking at it this week, I thought, so what's the key? What is Ezra's greatest asset? And I saw that six times in chapters 7 and 8, Scripture reminds us that the good hand of the Lord was upon him. I think that's the key for any of us, to be that type of vessel that God would have us to be. To have that consciousness of God so just embedded deep within our hearts, that we would spend every moment of every day knowing that the good hand of the Lord was upon us. Do you live your life that way? Do you truly live every moment of every day from the minute you wake up till you lay your head on the pillow, knowing that the hand of the good Lord is upon you? Knowing that He can't take His eyes off of you? Knowing that He never takes a break, never takes a nap, never sleeps? And His eyes are always upon you and I. And along with that, the good hand of the Lord is upon us. Six times in these two chapters, 7 and 8, we see how it says that the hand of the Lord, his God, was upon him. Once in verse 6, second time in verse 9. Third time we see it is in verse 21. We also see it down in verse 28. The hand of the Lord was upon him. Chapter 8, we see in verse 18, the good hand of God was upon us. We see it again in verse 22 of chapter 8. And for the last time, we see it in chapter 8, verse 31, that the hand of our God was upon us. Wow. That's security. I know Christians over the years have argued about, eternal security. But you know what? If the hand of God is upon you, the good hand of God is upon you, I would say you're pretty secure, wouldn't you? But why is it that we forget that the good hand of the Lord is upon us? Well, let's take a lesson from Ezra, one who was able to come to grips with the fact that God had a grip on him. Have you come to grips with that fact that God has a grip on you? Jesus said that all that the Father has given him, he's not going to lose how many? One. If he loses one, he's not God. He's not going to lose us. Even though we try to run from knuckle to knuckle, you're not going anywhere. You can't get loose. He's not going to let you go. He's omnipotent. He's all powerful. And I would hope tonight, one of the things that is really driven home in our lives as believers is the fact that the good hand of the Lord is upon us. You don't have to live in fear. You don't have to live as though you're in, you're out, you're in, you're out. You know, we're not drive-through Christians. We are in if you're born again and filled with the Holy Spirit. You belong to Him. And no one's going to pluck you out of His hands. New Testament example of one that walked that way was one by the name of John the Beloved. You remember John? He was the one that referred to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. So how about if you got a grip on Ezra and you got a grip on John, the disciple whom Jesus loved, and you applied them both to your life? Those are terms that can be used for us as Christians. You think the Lord loved Ezra or John more than anybody in this room? Absolutely not. He shed His blood on that cross for each and every one of us. He loves us all the same. His love can't get any less or any greater. He's God, and He loves you. And I would hope tonight that you would know that the good hand of the Lord is upon you and that you are the disciple whom Jesus loves. John mentions it three times, once in John 21:7. He mentions it again in chapter 13, verse 23 in John, and also John 21:20. So where are the Johns and the Ezras today? People walking with the confidence and the assurance that they're in God's will and in God's hand. Man, we should be excited about that. What do we got to do today to really grasp that? Pom-poms, cheerleaders, you know, go team go. You know. No, just get into the Word of God and get a grip on it. And stop and meditate on these things. Maybe just before you lay your head on the pillow tonight, just lay back and meditate on the fact that the hand of the good Lord is upon you. Man, that's awesome. It just really doesn't get any better than that. In the meantime, where are the Ezras today? Where are those that are truly living lives of the way that we should today? Living lives with prepared hearts, living lives with knowing God's Word and doing it, and being able to share their faith and teaching others these basic precepts and principles that we've seen even here tonight. I love this. And because the good hand of the Lord was upon Ezra, guess what? The king granted him all that he requested. And as we look at chapter 7, verse 12 to 26, we're going to see a copy of the letter that he got from King Artaxerxes because God had given him favor with this king. And again, we see God directing the heart of yet another Babylonian king and giving favor to Ezra and to the people. Check it out. Verse 11. This is a copy of the letter that King Artaxerxes gave Ezra the priest, the scribe, expert in the words of the commandments of the Lord and of His statutes to Israel. Boy, look at that. Again, what a resume this guy had. A priest, a scribe, expert in the words of the commandments. Wow. What a testimony he had. Verse 12, Artaxerxes, King of Kings. Notice there's no capital K on King of Kings. That's reserved for one person. But Artaxerxes, pagan king, thought he was King of Kings. But he writes in this letter to Ezra the priest, a scribe of the law of God of heaven, law of the God of heaven, perfect peace and so forth. I issue a decree to all those of the people of Israel and the priests and Levites in my realm who volunteer to go up to Jerusalem may go with you. Wow. You imagine that. Remember back in, where were we here? Verse 6, where it says that the king granted him all his requests according to the hand of the Lord God upon him. You see, Ezra lived such a life before even this pagan king that the king granted him the request that he gave. And so in return, we get this letter from Artaxerxes to Ezra, giving him permission to go back to Jerusalem, not only him, but all that would volunteer to go up to Jerusalem, that they may go with him. Notice verse 14. And whereas you are being sent by the king and his seven counselors to inquire concerning Judah and Jerusalem with regard to the law of your God, which is in your hand. Notice that Artaxerxes somehow, some way, observed that Ezra always had the Word of God in his hand. Always had his Bible, if you would. Always had the Scriptures. What a testimony that Artaxerxes observed this guy, Ezra, with the law of God in his hand. And whereas, verse 15, whereas you are to carry the silver and gold, which the king and his counselors have offered freely offered to the God of Israel, whose dwelling is in Jerusalem. Not only is he going to allow Ezra to go and all that want to go with him, but guess what? He's going to give him an expense account as well to go. Isn't that the way God works? God even allows the world to take care of the needs of his people. And whereas all the silver and gold you may find in all the province of Babylon, along with the freewill offering of the people and the priests, are to be freely offered for the house of their God in Jerusalem. And so what Artaxerxes was saying here is, before you go, you can even take up a love offering from your people, the Jews, before you go. Maybe they don't want to go. Maybe they want to stay in the comfort of the world here in Babylon. But if they choose to support missions, let them go for it. So here we see that they put together a missions committee, and the people and the priests freely offered for the house of their God in Jerusalem. Verse 17. Now, therefore, be careful to buy with this money bulls and rams and lambs with their grain offerings and their drink offerings, and offer them on the altar of the house of your God in Jerusalem. Again, isn't it interesting that this pagan king would say, hey, don't forget, buy the animals for sacrifice. But he had something up his sleeve. Why? Well, because further down around verse 23 and 24, he's going to ask Ezra and the rest of them to pray for him and his sons. Why you go? You ever have people say, hey, why you go to church on Sunday? Would you kind of pray for me and my family? I'm not going to go, but pray for me while you're there. Would you ever, have people say that to you? Well, this guy's the same kind of guy. I'm not involved in the church or your God or whatever, but hey, I'm going to put a little word in for us, would you, church? Notice, and whatever seems good to you, verse 18, and your brethren to do with the rest of the silver and the gold, do it according to the will of your God. Also, the articles that are given to you for the service of the house of your God, deliver in full before the God of Jerusalem. Again, those things that Nebuchadnezzar had taken out of the temple, they're still sending these articles back to put in the temple of service for the house of the Lord. Verse 20, and whatever more may be needed for the house of your God, which you may have occasion to provide, pay for it from the king's treasury. Wow, man. And I, Artaxerxes, the king, issue a decree to all the treasurers who are in the region beyond the river, that whatever Ezra the priest, the scribe of the law of the God of heaven, may require of you, let it be done diligently. He says, hey, whatever Ezra tells you to do, do it immediately. Look at verse 22. Up to 100 talents of silver. How much is 100 talents of silver? 4 tons. Can you imagine what 4 tons of silver much look like? And 100 cores of wheat, which is about 750 bushels. 100 baths of wine. That happens to be 600 gallons. 100 baths of oil, that's 600 gallons, and salt, which is used for purification, without prescribed limit. Whatever is commanded by the God of heaven, let it be diligently done for the house of the God of heaven. For why should there be wrath against the realm of the king and his sons? See how he puts a little word in there for him and his sons? Also, we inform you that it shall not be lawful to impose tax or tribute or custom on any of the priests, Levites, singers, gatekeepers, servants or nethinim, or servants of this house of God. What we see there is an example of what is called today a non-profit organization. They were tax-free. And you, Ezra, according to your God-given wisdom, and again, that's a confirmation. Where does wisdom come from? It comes from God. James says that if any man lacks in wisdom, ask of God, and he will give it to us abundantly. And so he says, you, Ezra, according to your God-given wisdom, set magistrates and judges who may judge all the people who are in the region beyond the river, all such as know the laws of your God, and teach those who do not know them. You see, even the pagan king knew that people cannot govern themselves. The Bible tells us that the laws were made for the unrighteous. Do you know that if we didn't have unrighteous or sinful people or lawbreakers, we wouldn't have to have any laws? But because we are transgressors and lawbreakers, it says that they had to institute the laws of their God and to appoint judges and magistrates and people over them and teach them to know the ways of the Lord, the law. Whoever will not observe the law of your God and the law of the king, let judgment be executed speedily on him, whether it be death or banishment or confiscation of goods or imprisonment. That's exactly what the law does. Penalty for sin, penalty for transgression. Another interesting story, not to be a storyteller tonight. On the trip back to Austin, Texas, we got in the car and headed back here. And just before we got out of the state of Texas, for the first time in 36 years, I had lights go on in the mirror, and I got pulled over by the Texas Rangers for speeding. I confess it before you here this evening. The last time I got a ticket, I was dating my wife, Tina, and we just had our 33rd anniversary last Saturday, and it was 3 years before that. You know what happened? I'm going, oh, man. I get pulled over. The guy comes up to the window and he says, Mr. Coleman, do you realize that you were speeding? And I said, absolutely. I said, I was over the speed limit. I broke the law. And you know what? That's what got me off the hook. You know why a lot of people get written up? Is because they lie. They lie. They don't admit. And so he says, okay, step out of the car. I get out of my stocking feet. I can't drive long distances with my... I get out of my stocking, stand out on the highway and talk to this guy. And he says, I'm going to run a check on you. And if there's no warrants or anything, he says, I'm going to let you go. I thought, that is cool. And I'm thinking, is there anything that happened in the past 36 years or so? But I believe, because I confessed my sin, that I did speed and I broke the law, that the guy let me go. And my point is, hey, you know what? If you break the law, take responsibility for it. Especially, you know what? Most lively people on the planet, pastors and policemen. Policemen pull people out. How many you had? You know? Oh, just a couple. The guy falls out of the car. You know? You know, really. It's so sad. So sad. That, you know what, all you got to do is be honest and tell the truth. And, you know, there are laws because of lawbreakers like myself, unrighteous people, transgressors. And so that's why they had to institute judges and magistrates to take care of the laws of the people. Let judgment be executed speedily on him, whether it be death or banishment or confiscation of goods or imprisonment. And so, again, part of society is you have to have laws and standards. Notice now at the end of this letter, this is pretty cool. This is what Ezra writes. Blessed be the Lord God of our fathers, who has put such a thing as this in the king's heart, to beautify the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem. Isn't that great? He doesn't take any of the credit. He says, blessed be the Lord God of our fathers. He knew that God put it in the king's heart to give him favor. And he knew that he was just part of God's plan, God's program. And because I believe that Ezra had such a tremendous testimony before the king, that God gave even Ezra favor with him. But notice the purpose here in verse 27. To beautify the house of the Lord. That's what God desires us to do. To beautify God's house. To bring glory to His name. Little prayer request for next week, next Wednesday. As you know, we're growing on Sundays. As you know, many of you know, our contract is up here. It's going to, as a matter of fact, it expired the first of this month. And so Wednesday, we are going to negotiate with the synagogue for whatever the next step will be. I don't know what it is. But we need to pray as a church for God's direction. That the hand of the Lord would be on the leadership of this church, and that the hand of the Lord would give us favor with the precious people that own this place. And they would like to have us sign a long-term contract. Who knows what that may entail. But pray for God's direction in this church. It's a church that was birthed by the Holy Spirit. As we watched over the past years and months, God's hand and all the things that He begins to do that just blow us away. When we began to meet in the synagogue here downstairs, we were told that Gentiles would never use this sanctuary upstairs. But you see how God has put within their heart to allow us to use their holy sanctuary. This is called the Bema. And so my prayer, and you can pray, but I would hope this is God's will, that maybe we wouldn't have to go back downstairs. Maybe that the Lord would allow us to use this place year-round and give us favor with them one way or another. Because the way it's been looking on Sunday mornings, I don't think we'll fit downstairs anymore. And this is the off-season. That's a cool problem to have. This fellowship has increased at about 50%, even in the off-season, just over the past 3 or 4 months. So it's God's work. He adds to the church. This is His fellowship. We want to bring glory to Him in whatever He would have us to do. So please pray. And again, it's not a one-man show. This is God's church. He's established it. He's going to sustain it. And we always pray that He would be the one to direct us. Blessed be the Lord God of our fathers, who has put such a thing as this in the king's heart to beautify the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem. And our prayer is that God would put within their hearts to give us favor here. He's done it already, and we would hope that He would just continue to do that. Verse 28, and has extended mercy to me before the king and his counselors and before all the king's mighty princes. So I was encouraged as the hand of the Lord my God was upon me, and I gathered leading men of Israel to go up with me. What a guy, huh? This Ezra. Amazing. A couple of points before we close, just right out of the chapter. Is God's hand upon you? I would hope so. Is God directing your path? As you prepare, I know many times I run into people in the fellowship that ask, well, what's God's plan for my life? I feel as though I'm kind of stuck in the mud. I'm studying the Word. I almost feel as though, Lord, what's the next step? Well, be patient. Wait on Him. Study the Word. Stay on your knees. But the all-important thing is to know and to recognize that God's hand is upon you. In the meantime, are you preparing your heart for the next step? Are you continually preparing your heart, keeping your heart pure, your life pure? Are you seeking God's direction through His Word? Are you taking what you're learning while you're studying, while you're going through the preparation time? Are you doing it? Are you walking in obedience to God's Word? And fourthly, are you taking those things and sharing them with others? I would hope for each and every one of us tonight that we would all realize and recognize that the good hand of the Lord is upon us, that our hearts are prepared, that we're into the Word, that we're doing, we're sharing it, and that's what makes up a healthy fellowship of believers, that we would take these easy principles, the handful of principles that we've seen here tonight, and really seek and desire God to manifest these things in us. He's able to do that, you know. God bless you. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for tonight. Thank you for your Word. Thank you for this wonderful man by the name of Ezra. Even though he's kind of an obscure guy, even though he's kind of a behind-the-scenes guy, and in comparison to others like Moses and Abraham and even Aaron. But yet, Lord, what a tremendous testimony he was to those around him. And I pray, Father, that we would be a testimony to those around us as well. I pray, Lord, that this fellowship would be a living testimony to Temple Sinai. Lord, that you would give us favor with them. That you would lead us and guide us and direct us over the next few weeks, Lord, for whatever that next step may be. Lord, give us peace in our hearts. I pray, Lord, that we would just wait upon you as we watch you work in just a tremendous way. And so, Lord, I thank you so much for those that come so faithfully to be equipped by your Word, to be challenged, to be changed. Thank you, Lord, so much for what you continue to do in each and every one of our lives. So, Lord, we love you and thank you for this evening. Thank you for the wonderful examples that you give us in your word, things that are attainable, things that, Lord, I believe you would like to do in many people within this fellowship and in your people throughout the world. Lord, I believe that you have and are about to raise up men and women for such a time as this, to be living witnesses and testimonies before a lost world out there. Thank you, Lord, that we can rest in you, have the peace and the confidence and the assurance that the good hand of the Lord is upon us. May we rest in that, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's all stand. Closing song.